Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we here in America speak English, or so I thought, until I spent some time in the UK. And I will tell you that I was corrected and defended on several occasions. For instance, I will tell you that warm or hot buns mean something completely different over there than it does to us here. The English baker would certainly not be offended if he asked if I wanted some. Here, Mike Newman might say, "Hey Rod, I really like your pants." But if we were in England, he would be talking about my underwear. Suspenders are ladies' garters. Biscuits, those aren't the breakfast bread, but those are cookies. Stone, that's not something my children throw at another neighbor's glass window. That's 14 pounds. Bonnet is not a lady's hat. It's the hood of a car. Boot is not something a cowboy wears. It's the trunk. I always thought Bobby short for Robert, but it's not. It's a policeman. Do we speak the same language? I remember especially one time traveling around and they said, "So-and-so has invited you over for tea." If I say tea to you, what do you think? A watery, warm, liquid type substance that tastes like dishwater. To them, it's a full meal around dinner time. Same language. Same words, completely different definitions. Similarly, when I say the word love, what comes to mind? You don't have to actually say it, but I'll speak for you. Is it thought of your spouse, girlfriend, boyfriend, child, your dog, God forbid, your cat? Whether you are in it or out of it. Favorite song, TV show, favorite movie, a favorite stuffed animal, a dessert. Wow. And I've just touched the tip of the iceberg. We could go a step further. We could talk about being in love or someone saying, "I could no longer stay in this marriage because I am out of love." Same word. Same language, but radically, radically different definitions. It's as if you might say that we even grew up as part of the former British Empire, but someone from Australia to America to the Falkland Islands may be using the same word, but radically different definitions. So I think we need to go back to a standard, as it were, the King's English. Except I'm not talking about a sovereign in Great Britain. I'm talking about the King, the King's definition. How does our King define this word love? How does the King of the universe expect his children to understand and use it? And I would venture to say that how we understand love will dramatically impact how we understand and articulate the gospel. Right? Let me read to you some assumptions. Jonathan Lehman from Nine Marks describes the assumptions about love that are distinctively postmodern. Especially if you're born after 1980, this is some hurdles to understanding biblical love. Number one, no boundaries can be placed on love. Love must run free, unbound by truth. Quote, love and church don't go together, particularly a church with sharp boundaries and authoritative pronouncements. Love and institution, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's a dichotomy. He says, quote, behind all this is one more assumption that the Western mind makes about love. Love and authority have nothing to do with one another. Authority, in most people's mind, restrains. It shackles. Love, well, that's freeing. If you love someone, let them go, right? I want to go a step further in these definitions. What do we do with the statement that God is love? I mean, you can see the problems that creates. If I've just described at a minimum 10, 12 different definitions of love, and now I make the statement that the Apostle John makes, that everyone who is an unbeliever knows by heart, God is love, what do I mean? And how many of us, including myself, have been guilty of saying, well, that doesn't feel loving, and that's not my God if you say that's Him loving. Amen? Is anyone else guilty? When we say God is love, for many it means God loves unconditionally. God overlooks and loves me despite who or what I worship. I understand what people mean when they say God loves unconditionally, but frankly, it's not scriptural. Do we so often divorce God's love from other important attributes, especially holiness, sovereignty, justice? Don Carson describes the results of this definitional slide of love in our society. He says, quote, "The love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable." I'll rip it off and restate it in another way. The love of God in our churches has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. I know I'm kind of coming out of the box, hitting you early. This series is going to be tough. Let's just lay it out. I spent 9 months studying this topic with our elders and our deacons, and the response was unanimous. This is tough stuff, and this has to be taught. This is difficult to swallow, but yet it is so freeing once we understand it and embrace it. Rod, we cannot keep this to ourselves. And then I get these wonderful calls a few days before I preach it. Brown, I'm scared. I'm scared. If this was hard for me to swallow, how much more? You spent hours and hours with me. We sharpen one another as one man sharpens another. How's the congregation going to handle it when we start talking about the gospel applied? See, when I say the word gospel, most of us think of what? Well, it's how we got saved. Yeah, Rod, I remember the series, God, Man, Christ, Response. Absolutely. But how many of us understand that biblical love, a God-like love, is the gospel that doesn't end at justification, but continues on through sanctification? That how God loves us is how we are called to love others. I mean, we say that a lot, but do we really understand how God loves us? Therefore, having it being the driving force and how we are called to love others. I would say no. I would say no, we don't understand that. The fact is that if we want to know what biblical love is, we have to go back to the source. We have to go to the King's definition, and here is his dictionary. We have to ask what he means by it. And he only expresses it. He only gives that definition in his word and through his people. Well, we just finished 2 years in Genesis, and we're about to embark upon probably a 2-year journey in Romans. But I think this is essential. I think it's important. And I just want to step away from the pulpit for just a minute, and as a member of this spiritual family, ask you to walk through this with me. Ask you to leave as best you can your baggage at the door, and let's walk through this together. God's love is both so attractive and yet oftentimes so offensive. It draws near and it repels. It is both and. But if we as a church will walk through this together, holding His Scripture high, submitting ourselves to it, and not so quickly writing it off, but saying, Lord, have I been missing the way to love? Have I not even understood the depths of how You've loved me? I promise you, that's when real growth takes place, both in our own lives and being effective in the lives of others. Let me go ahead and give you the definition up front, tell you where we're going. Mike did earlier, and I appreciate you laying the groundwork. If you look at the timeless truth in your outline, biblical love is doing what is best for another regardless of the cost. Biblical love is doing what is best for another regardless of the cost. And of course, Mike added, and we will add as we continue to go, to the glory of God. I'm going to explain that today. Now, there's no doubt that this definition is possibly sorely anemic, that there is so much more that can be said here, can be expounded upon. But we need a place to start. I think it's a good foundation. I think it is diametrically opposed, once we get into this, to what we normally think of as love. And so I want to eat this elephant one bite at a time. Can I just say that? Let me pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we ask that You are among us in a very special way this morning. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We trust that faith is not just a gift at salvation, but it is a gift that You give us daily as You seek to shape us into the image of Your Son. We pray that You would give us faith and an understanding in Your Word, in understanding what You have done. Father, we're going to have to tear down several idolatrous definitions of love. If we were to go around the room, each one of us would come up with a slightly different definition, an idol, as it were, that has been shaped in our own image of what we expect based on our experiences. Some of it might be good. Sadly, most of it is tainted by our flesh. But in doing so, as we plumb the depths of how You have loved us, I pray that our hearts and our minds are so illumined as we just get a taste of it, that it will give us such a desire to do the same for others. Father, You have loved us with a great love, not based on the deeds we have done, not because we are attractive, and certainly not because there was any innate good in us. May this humble us so much that we desire to do the same for others. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let me just start out with a brief disclaimer. Describing godlike love is kind of like a scuba diver trying to describe the ocean. If you know anything about recreational diving, you know that you're limited to a maximum of 100 feet. It's typically around an island. Now, it is magnificent if you've never been below the water. You see all sorts of marine life and creatures you've never seen. It is amazing. But you are seeing 100 feet of an ocean that is 14,000 feet deep and covers 2/3 of the world's surface. At best, you're describing the corner of a Rembrandt. That's the way it is for us. And I think the exciting part of this series is that we are just going to be blown away by God's love. It is just amazing. And yet, I think the humility that comes with that is that we're just seeing just a portion. We're just seeing a sliver. Biblical love, first and foremost, finds its model, its picture in the Trinity. Inner Trinitarian love in the Godhead is the perfect, most purest example of love. It's how the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Son, and so forth. It's how the Son dies ultimately for us, yes, but ultimately for the Father, to glorify Him, and how the Father causes all of His creation to honor the Son. I mean, it is magnificent inner Trinitarian love. It is the standard and the driving force by which all other love comes from. Jonathan Lehman again, quote, God's love is utterly God-centered. He loves for His sake. Now, if that's repulsive to you, or if it sounds selfish, it's because you understand your own depravity, that to love for your sake is somehow not right. And the only person or persons that can do that is God, because there is no guile within Him. He is utterly holy. And so God loves God. God does and ordains things for God's glory. And that is not selfish in a vile or evil sense. That is selfish in a pure sense. God is holy. What I want to do today is I want to take this inner Trinitarian love and I want to come down just a notch, still using it as the driving force, and I want to talk about how God loves His creation, His creatures. It's with the same impetus for God's glory, but it is done in such a personal, sweet, and kind, self-sacrificial way that it becomes something that we can understand. Certainly not something we can do perfectly, but something that we can strive to do. So, let me ask if this biblical approach, this biblical love of God, sounds familiar in this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We all know that. I want us to think of it in terms of our timeless truth. So put out in the big HD screen of your mind, for God so loved the world. And then below that, I want you to see this wonderful footnote of this timeless truth. Biblical love is doing what is best for another, regardless of the cost. Biblical love is doing what is best, and then you might even put in parentheses, best meaning for God's sake, for another, regardless of the cost. Or as Mike Newman said, for His glory. That definition right there, biblical love is doing what is best for another, regardless of the cost, already makes us throw out about 99% of our own love, right? Or at least say, ooh, I've been loving selfishly. Even though that person didn't really know it, right? There's going to be some repentance going on here. And no one is excused. Not elders, not deacons, not pastors. We're in this together, and it's going to be offensive in a very, very sweet way. Well, let me tell you where we're going over this brief six-week series. And what we want to do is answer six questions about biblical love for the express purpose of understanding our calling. If we've been left here for a particular reason, to love one another as God has loved us, we need to understand it. So the first question, what we're going to answer today, is what is love? What is biblical love? Next week, who do we love? If you want to just kind of write down some passages, some people have asked me, I want to read ahead, I want to be prepared. This week, we're going to hit Ephesians 2. Next week, we're going to hit Matthew 22, 37 through 40. It's the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Your, say it with me, neighbor as yourself. So we're going to answer the question, who do we love? The week after that, why do we love? 1 John 3 and 4. Why do we do it? What is this commandment and what is the reasoning between why we express a God-like love? Week 4, when do we love? We're going to look at the time-tested passage in Luke 2, the Good Samaritan. When do we love? When it's convenient, Certainly not. Fifth and sixth weeks, we're going to answer the very, 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 very practical questions, how do we love? And it's going to be a temptation for a lot of us to dive in today. Tell me how. I'm just going to give us a little hint towards the end of the sermon, but we're going to have to hold off because we got to rebuild our definition. So how do we love is going to have a part one, formatively and correctively as a church. We always have to start as a church and then go to the individual aspect from there. Part two, formatively and correctively as individuals. So the church one is going to talk specifically about Matthew 16 through 18. How does God's love express itself in the church through the mechanisms of membership and discipline, from bringing people in and calling people to correction? And then individually, how do we use the Word of God? And this is going to be like a 1 Corinthians 13 that we always hear at weddings and don't even have a clue what it means. How does biblical love reflect itself individually, both formatively and correctively? How do we take the Word of God in conversation on a fly any time of the day or night and apply it either with encouragement or exhortation so that it is best for them and glorifying to God? Those are the 6 weeks. If you didn't get them all down, grab me afterwards. I'll give them to you again. Today, what is biblical love? Two simple points. What a mess. What is best? Let's look at the first one. Look back at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Is that kind of like a Billy Crystal at a Princess Bride? He's only mostly dead. Is that what that means? Or does it mean like totally out dead? That's what it means. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Whew. That's just an ugly passage, isn't it? It's like you're asking someone, say, can you just paint a word picture of me? And the Holy Spirit says, sure, be glad to. It's just not very lovable. Let me describe this love right off the bat in contemporary terms. You and your sweet wife, or if you're a woman, your sweet husband, decide you want to adopt a child. So you go through the mountains of paperwork and research and background checks, and you send it all over to Buckner's Children's Home. You get a call one day. You've been approved. Why don't you come over? So you and your spouse, so excited, go over. And I don't know how they do it now, but in the old days, you'd kind of just stand there and watch how things were going during lunch, you know? And there's little Susie over there. She's our artist. And Johnny, he's the extrovert. And that little Mark, oh, he's our athlete. And you're just looking at them, and you kind of know what you desire, but you really want to be open to the Lord's leading. But then this little boy catches your eye. Not because he's particularly cute. In fact, because he's just downright scary. Let me be frank, he looks like a troll. And it's not just his look, it's his whole countenance. You don't really want him, but you gotta ask the question. Tell me about that one. Well, she clears her throat. She pulls the file out and she says, his name is Trey Tor. You get that? His file says, let's see here. You know what? Let's go on to another child here. No, I really want to know. Tell me what his file says. Well, his file says that he's a sinful zombie, worldly walking, servant of Satan, lust-filled child of wrath. Can we start the paperwork? They're like, no one would say those things. God says those things about us. We were zombie-filled, worldly-walking, lust, children of wrath. And you may not think of yourself as a traitor, but Paul describes all of us prior to salvation in this light. We were all enemies of God. As a result of our first parents and our own volition, all of us have rebelled against God's kingdom. Theologians call it total depravity. Doesn't mean that you're as thoroughly bad as you could be, but everything within you is thoroughly corrupt. Even the good things you did prior to salvation were done for your own selfish reasons. Whew, that's a hard pill to swallow. R.C. Sproul says, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. And yet God, our Father, says, that's the boy I want. That's the one. And what did this behavior, this cosmic treason, bring about? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is, say it, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So put yourself in God's shoes, as it were, for a moment. We are unlovable traitors with nothing to offer. And at this point, I just don't have a good personal definition of love. With everything I've experienced in my life, even what I've considered self-sacrificial acts of valor, it doesn't fit here. Frankly, I love because I get loved in return. It makes me look good or feel good. It brings me pleasure. If it is for a moral upright situation, it's still because it feels good. And yet the biblical paradigm of love blows that out of the water and says, that's not even close. You shouldn't even use the same word. No, biblical love. Biblical love is Titus 3:5. Listen to this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The wrath-satisfying sacrifice as a prerequisite for his adoption of traitors. That's what that means. So what a mess. Biblical love doesn't ask the question, how do I feel? Or what do I get in return? It asks what is best. But that best comes at a cost, doesn't it? Look at our second point. And you know where I'm going with this, because I do it all the time. Verse 4, but God. The two greatest words in the Bible, but God. But, meaning against all reasoning, in spite of, against all odds, no one in their right mind, but. But God what? Being rich in his mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. I know Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I also know the Holy Spirit uses the gifts and experience and personality of the authors. And I just like how Paul writes. Paul would get an F in English class in college because of his run-on sentences, and multiple dependent clauses, and he didn't even use commas. But if you read it, you cannot miss the preaching of this old man. Look at it again, verse 4. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, ba-da-da-da-da-da, made us alive. If you had the power, and I was to ask you the question, and if you could do anything, what would be the very best thing you could do for a dead man? What would you say? Make him alive. We get that, don't we? We can see it when it's not our own situation, when there's no consequences, right? When there's no cost, we can say, well, the very best thing that you could do for a dead man or woman is to make them alive. But then just like Paul in his dependent clauses, you start heaping on these conditions. Yeah, but he's a criminal. He's the fugitive that's been roaming our streets for the last week. Do you really want to bring him back? He's the guy that attempted to subvert your kingdom. He was the traitor. And oh, by the way, even if you could make him alive, it's going to cost you. Okay, how much? Oh, everything. Well, I mean, I got a few dollars here. No, it's going to cost you it's going to cost your life. Now, all of a sudden, you're saying, I just don't think I've got that kind of love in me. Well, let's get a little foretaste of our series in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Hold your finger there or put a piece of paper. Turn to Romans chapter 5, and let's see what it costs to do the best for another. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God, circle that, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You can turn back to Ephesians. So let's talk about this cost. We kind of understand a little bit that biblical love is doing what is best for another regardless of the cost. And before we get to this best, what's the cost here? Well, clearly we kind of spout out, well, Jesus died. Jesus died. And we know that from the time we're kids. But let's talk about the cost. I like the way Billy Graham put it one time. He said, the Prince of Heaven threw off his royal robes and stepped down, sinking himself into human flesh that he might make enemies, now friends. Christ's death is described as a penal substitution. Penal means he bore a penalty. Substitution, that he took our place. We remember it most clearly when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, Lord, please, if possible, let this, what? Cup pass from me. And we don't often understand what that cup is. That cup is the cup of wrath. Let me give you an illustration that is contemporary to Christ's time. When Roman soldiers would commit treason, they would be lined up oftentimes and executed in a certain way. The guy on the end would be given a cup of wrath. That cup would be full of hemlock or some other very, very pain-inducing poison. Now, he had a choice. It only takes a very small sip to kill him. And with that comes great pain. But if he wanted to love beyond all human comprehension, he would take that cup of wrath and he would drink it to the bitter dregs, as they would say. It would induce such convulsions and pain, but if he did it and drank it all the way, then the others were free to go. And as I mentioned, it was called the cup of wrath. How much more is our ultimate God the Father, the holiest of all holy, his wrath stands against all the sin of the world. And Christ says, I love to drink this cup. I love enough to drink it to its bitter dregs. If the triune God seeks to love creation, and remember the triune God loves himself, everything is done, whether it's in justice or mercy, everything happens to bring glory to God, then the best thing he could do for his traitorous creatures is to love them so greatly that he would do what is best for him or them, regardless of the cost to him. What did it cost our Lord? He sent his only begotten Son. What is the best for us? To bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that we might bring glory to him. That is, in a nutshell, God-like love. And we're going to answer the question in a bit. Then how do we transfer that to others? But I want us to just ponder that for a minute. Loving another is doing what is best. What is best? Making former enemies now friends. What's it going to cost? It's going to cost your son. It's going to cost great pain. What are the results? That murderer on death row is going to have eternity with me, and he's going to glorify God forever. There is nothing better. The cost was not only a substitute, it was also satisfying. John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. There's that word again. Propitiation is wrath satisfaction or satisfaction. And what we must understand here as we talk about God's love is that the same intensity of wrath that frankly seems so repulsive to us is the same intensity with which he loves the unlovable. Traitor, right? So God hates sin with such a great intensity because he is all holy, and that same intensity is how he loves those who are completely unlovable, frankly detestable. That's biblical love. That is so, just to take a step over here to the side, that is so counterintuitive to the way we think of love. Go back to our opening example. I love her. I love him. I love this. I love that. What we're saying is this, that, this person brings me pleasure. Oh, we might like a movie here where someone sacrifices, but oftentimes what are we doing? That person is getting the glory. That's not even a biblical love. No, biblical love is us answering the question, what does that person need? What is best for that person? And can I be the one as God's ambassador to sacrifice for it? And most of us right now are like, okay, that's good, that's noble. Until we start putting a name or a face with that person and we start putting the cost as to our reputation, to our emotional pain, to our discomfort, to our schedules. John Murray puts the atonement this way. He said, the doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end, that by his blood he should make provision for the removal of his wrath. That they would be transformed from children of wrath to children of God's good pleasure. That somehow that boy in the orphanage that hated everyone, that was angry, I want him, and I'm going to have to sacrifice everything that he might come and be transformed. The cost on the cross also purchased reconciliation. We're no longer enemies, but now friends, the text says. If you look down at verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near. We now have the privilege and ability to approach the throne washed clean by the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God through Christ reconciled us to himself, and watch this, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Are you starting to see the fog lift a little bit? We're talking about God's love, and this is great. No one's really offended at this point because we're the benefactors, right? Now what God is saying is this reconciliation, this love that I gave you, you're alive here. You've been saved. And the whole purpose of the rest of your life is a ministry of reconciliation. Did you catch that? God's love, biblical love, doing what is best for another, regardless of the cost, can be summed up in that He paid the price to be reconciled to us for His glory. And in that reconciliation, you've been handed your marching orders, and now you are to go love another. And what does that love consist of? Reconciling them with God. That's why we're here. That's why we live. That's why we meet. That's why you breathe. That's why you ate your Cheerios this morning. Why? Because you've been given marching orders to reconcile others to Christ. That means the way we live, everything we do, the way we love is for the purpose of helping that person come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. And that plays itself out in the most mundane of situations. That many people are headed on a bridge that's out. That many people are wading into sin. That many friends are just acting in ignorance because they don't know the Bible. And in every case, it's not about you being the morality police or making sure they do everything right. It's about you and a ministry of reconciliation with their heart. Are they reconciled? How can you help them be reconciled? Not just a justification, but drawing closer to Christ throughout life. I bet you never thought when you came to Christ that you were going to be given a job. I didn't. I remember I was so into cheap grace at the time. I remember witnessing to my friends on the schoolyard and them saying, okay, I'll pray this prayer. I'll do whatever. Does my life have to change? I said, heck no. Your life doesn't have to change. Do whatever you want. Oh, you're going to want to do good things, but no, you don't have to do good things. God, forgive me. I just didn't know a lot at 8 years old, okay? But if I could go back now, I would say, no, salvation's free. But the cost of discipleship is very expensive because God is going to expect you, as one beggar who has found food, to turn around and tell all the other beggars where it is. And sometimes they're not going to want the food or like the way it tastes or be bothered right now. That cost also brought adoption. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Romans 8:15, for we have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And we cry out, Abba, Father. And all of us who were named Trey Tor have now been given a new name, Chris Jen. Right? How? Because God loved us enough to do what was best for us. And what was best for us? To convert us for His sake. To shape us for His sake. To grow us for His sake. To send trials our way for His sake, that we might bring glory to Him. Now bring it back to the text. What is best? Look at verse 6. He tells us, Paul anticipates it. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He didn't just make dead criminals alive. He didn't just adopt really, really bad kids. What He did was what was best for them as He converted their hearts from traitors to sons. And in doing so, we become His trophies. And He shows us off to the rest of the world. Look at my children. And they bring glory to Him. That's what's best for them. Well, let's recap this. And let's start to wade into the practical before we go. Biblical love is not based upon a feeling. an expectation of return affection, some sense of romance, some sense of pleasure, personal tastes. Biblical love is a willful, sacrificial act that does what is best for a person, regardless of their innate value, and often at great cost to you. It is exercised yearly, monthly, weekly, daily, momentarily in decisions, in conversations, in interactions, all the time, without the rest of the world knowing. It is loving another regardless, watch this, of their response, regardless of the cost to you, regardless of the timing of the help, regardless of your measure of success. It is being obedient to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to love in such a way that he loved us. How did he love us? Well, let's be frank. How did most of us respond the first time we heard the gospel? We probably shot him an obscene gesture. And isn't it amazing that by the time we believe, we told someone, "Can I tell you what I just heard? This is the first time I've heard it." And it's as if God's going, "Really? You've heard it 987 times before then." But yet, it wasn't God's timing to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Nevertheless, we were responsible for all the rejections. No, biblical love originates with God and can only be exercised by believers. Here's the charge. Write down the verse, John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than the one who lays his life down for his friends." Who's speaking there? Jesus Christ. Just like he washed their feet, so he says, "I'm about to lay my life down for you." That's real love. You're not attractive. There's nothing you can bring to me. But I'm doing this because this is what's best for you, and best is bringing glory to me. Bring glory to God. I want you to go and do the same thing. How do you do it? We help others become reconciled and give glory to God. But how do we biblically do it? Well, let's get to the practical here. You got 5 minutes? It starts with the question you ask yourself when you love. So, in interactions today, over at potluck, you're talking with a friend over the phone, you're meeting someone for lunch, you have an opportunity to love. Start asking yourself the question. Here's the question not to ask yourself. What feels right? Every time that comes up, discard it. Quit loving based on your feelings. It may feel good, but that is not why we love. So we don't ask if it feels right. What we ask is, what is best for this person in this situation? What is best? Best meaning what will help them in bringing glory to God. I like to say it this way. What is best for God's sake? Because if it's best for God's sake, it'll always be best for them. Amen? So best is not putting a Band-Aid on the pain. Okay? Best is not kicking the can down the road. We'll deal with it, you know? Kind of like the debt thing. We'll just deal with it in a few months. Best is not, don't worry about it. No, best is doing what is best for them, helping them be reconciled to God. Dealing with the heart. Now, fair warning with this. When you start to answer the question or ask the question, what is best for that person, Jonathan Lehman says this really well, your inner lawyer is activated. I mean, it just comes out of nowhere, loud and clear, and he's got some real big vocabulary words. Some of the things you'll hear were from your inner lawyer, "Well, that's not very loving. Well, that doesn't feel right. That's not gonna work. They're not gonna respond well. Who am I to say this to them? This feels very intrusive." Does anyone else have that inner lawyer, or am I just schizophrenic? Okay? I hear that guy talking a lot. Someone else will reach out to him. The fact is that you may be challenged by those statements from other people, but you need to kill them within yourself. And that may be part of the cost Let's leave here with a few answers of what biblical love is not, practically, because we're going to get into the what it is practically in a few weeks. Here's what it's not. I'm going to give you two examples. One, the precept. When a person wades into sin and you say nothing because of the emotional cost to you, meaning their response is going to cost you emotionally. What's an example of this? Well, I'm going to take the men first because I always like to pick on them the most. Your buddy, he's coming to church. He's on the fence. Reason is that he refuses to shepherd his believing wife towards a deeper commitment in the local church. He values his comfort above all else. Though you claim to love him, you choose not to touch this issue with a 10-foot pole because of the potential backlash of his passive-aggressive response. Is anyone tracking with me here? I love this guy. I can see he wants to commit to this church. I can see he hasn't led his wife in 20 years. She's nervous about it. She has questions, whatever else. This guy refuses to step up to the plate. Instead, he's just going to worship the God of comfort. Now, my inner lawyer's activated. You realize it's not going to change anything. You realize if you say something, you're embarrassing him any way you say it. Because if you're passive with your wife, the only time you're aggressive is when someone talks about your leadership with your wife, right? All these things are against you. Your inner lawyer is saying, da, da, da. So therefore, I'm going to let them continue down that bridge, even though I know it's out, because it's not going to get better. Now, the fact is, you may be right. He may respond poorly. He may not change. But the question is, do we love as God loved us, out of obedience and bringing glory to God, or do we love based on results? And if we do, then we're back at the same kind of love again. I'm based on the results that bring me pleasure. Ladies, you don't get off either. Your good friend, someone you know personally, starts reading a book like The Shack and plasters it all over her Facebook about how great it is and links to it and everything else. You made the mistake of being on Facebook and are friends with her. And you choose not to privately address it because it may, quote, cost you your friendship. Though you claim to love her, you are unwilling to help her out of a hole. Can you see how all the theology is really great until we start putting names and faces in situations? Now again, I'm not saying that we're to be the morality police. I am certainly not saying we are ever to be offensive. Frankly, the gospel is offensive enough. We don't have to be. We are to be winsome. We're to be kind. We're to do things privately, according to Matthew 18. We're to assume ignorance. We're to assume weariness. Only when someone responds back in a very, very strong nature, then do we admonish like that, okay? It's to be done in relationship, but the fact is that if you really love that person, you will do it. You'll do it even at a cost that it may hurt you. You may lose their friendship for a time because you love them. Let's do one more. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let me give you the Rod Brown paraphrase, modern day version. Church, love talk is cheap. Love in action. Do what's best for another. One more antithetical illustration. When a person needs discipleship, needs the word of God, needs an understanding, but it's going to cost you in your schedule. You know someone needs to grow in Scripture and in their Bible, but frankly, and let's just make this very, very real, that person just wears you out. They make you tired. So you choose to be too busy to love them biblically. Or you choose not to have the time because it's going to cost you some sleep. That's saying you love them as a cheap way of talking, but not really doing what is best for them. So fair warning in the series, no one's off limits, certainly not me, especially not me. Biblical love costs, but here's the encouragement. It produces real results. Why? Because it's a divine love. It's a divine love that's been shown to us, that therefore we now have the ability to show others. Father, as we bow our heads, I pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would help us to take these difficult truths and open our hearts wide open to receive them. Father, I pray that if I have been in any way personally offensive, that you would strike it from people's memory. But if the gospel has been truly offensive, that you would let it offend. And you would make us better children for it. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.